Good to see you. If you're new, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here in the church. We're going through a series of messages this autumn called Stereo Heart, which really is about how we can find clear confidence in God, in spite of the fact that we get confused, we struggle with doubts, we have all kinds of questions, and we're surrounded by a culture, a society that constantly throws up the same kinds of questions and doubts. And we wanted to look at how we can grow in confidence in God, how we can deal with some of the doubts and the difficulties that ordinarily people will have. And this is a helpful message, I hope, for people who are following Jesus and want to grow in their confidence, grow in their faith, as we tend to call it, as well as for people who aren't Christians, who don't have a relationship with Jesus, but who might be interested in that, who are investigating that. And maybe that's you today. You may be here in church. Maybe you're watching this on at the race course or in Hove or in Shoreham. And you would describe yourself as searching, investigating, inquiring. And one of the questions that you would be likely to ask if you're in that category is, how can I prove the doubts away? Is it possible to eliminate all doubt by accumulating as much proof as possible? Is there like a silver bullet proof that just kills off the doubt? So it's all gone. It's all kind of drowned in a sea of proof. And then from that point onwards, I never, ever, ever, ever struggle with doubts and questions and confusion ever again, because I just prove it all away. And I think that people will ask that question who follow Jesus, but also, like I say, people who are not yet Christians will ask that question as well. Can you prove this? Can you completely prove it? So that's the stuff I want to look at in the message. Let's look, to help us with this, at some words from Jesus in John chapter 10. I'm only going to read a couple of verses, so you may get time to turn to it. John 10, verses 14 to 15, if you've got your Bible or on your phone or something like that, but the words will come on the screen as well. It just says this: I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the question that we're asking is, can doubts be proven away? You might simply ask the question, can Christianity be proven at all? And I suppose there are two answers to that. There's a kind of a yes answer and a no answer. The yes answer is the one we can quickly get out of the way and say, yes, there is plenty of strong, hard, reasonable evidence. There is plenty that we can point to that ought to persuade a reasonable, sensible, objective person. There's plenty that we can lay hold of in a discussion to help people looking for evidence. And in fact, it's important to make this point. The Bible encourages that. Some people have a weird, kind of cranky view of what we, you know, the word faith. I don't even use the word faith that much in this series this autumn, because I think people have an unhelpful idea of what the word faith means. You hear the word faith being used in modern culture, in our culture, and it tends to be referring to blind faith. It tends to be referring to trying to assert something that deep down we know isn't true. We know it can't be true. We don't believe it. We don't come to a conclusion based on anything acceptable and reasonable. And so we say, oh, I'll just take it by faith then. It doesn't seem reasonable. It doesn't seem persuasive. So I just have to resort to this thing called faith, which is a little bit like getting to a cliff edge and seeing that there's no bridge. There's nothing but a sheer drop. But never mind. By faith, I will keep walking, because faith is about believing in things that just aren't real. Well, that's an unhelpful version. That's an unhelpful definition. Faith isn't that. Faith is actually confidence in things that you have become persuaded of. It's taking steps, decisions, it's taking patterns of behavior on, and it's putting into action a frame of mind that you've come to because you've become convinced. I'm persuaded. I'm convinced, and because I'm convinced, I'm going to take some steps of faith. I'm going to trust. I'm going to exercise trust in God. And that's something the Bible talks about a lot and urges us to do on the basis of persuasion. It talks about people being persuaded by clear, rational argument. Even Jesus wasn't kind of above this when he appeared to his disciples after rising from the dead. It says in Acts chapter 1, the language it uses is quite interesting. You could skip past it without seeing it. Verse 3, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. By many proofs. So Jesus thought it necessary, worthwhile, to diligently prove that he was truly risen by, I guess, a whole load of different means. You know, you can talk on another occasion about what they were. It's interesting. The Bible gives us a few clues as to the way he demonstrated. But he wanted them to be rationally persuaded. That's also true of many of the other parts of the Bible that describe how the first Christians taught and communicated. They used reason, they persuaded, they used careful arguments to bring information to bear so that people would see that it was a reasonable faith. Now, we've got to understand that as a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's one of the reasons, for example, why we do Alpha. So though in this talk today, I'm not going into many of the reasonable proofs, I haven't got time to do that in this talk, that's what we would want to do at Alpha. We want to spend a lot of time saying why it's reasonable to believe in Jesus, why it makes actual sense to do so. And if you want to know more about that, Alpha is exactly the right place to start that journey. But there are a few things to say on the other side, okay? So that, yes, proof is important, but no, proof needs to be understood before we sort of pursue it wrongly. There are one or two things to say about the understanding of proof and proving things that we better get right, otherwise we'll get confused. I'm going to point out three dangers, three problems when it comes to proving the reality of Jesus. Three problems. The first of them is one that we looked at a lot last week. It's really the problem of us, the problem of the human heart. We talked a lot last week, and if you weren't here, I'll just use this point to summarize this problem. And that is that really, human beings are not the calm, careful, trustworthy, objective judges when it comes to making a decision about Jesus Christ. Okay, I know that when you watch some of the big talent shows, X Factors or Strictly or whatever, you know, there's different kinds of approaches. Some of the judges are quick to gush, quick to be positive, and the others seem to be the opposite, quick to criticize. And you kind of start rallying in your mind the idea, you know, this one is objective, this one is sensible, this one makes the right call, even if the audience doesn't like it. Well, the Bible says that when it comes to judging things to do with God, we, in the human race, we ordinary human people, we are biased. We are biased. We can't actually be trusted to make a right call, even in the face of a huge weight of evidence. Something can be so persuasive that anyone might think, well, that's proven. That just proves it completely. And yet if a person is biased, they'll say, no, it doesn't prove it to me. And the Bible says that's true for every human being. It's part of our problem. The problem of humanity is the problem of the heart. It's right at the heart of every man or woman since birth, since the beginning of our lives. There's this tendency that we're born with, that we inherit, the Bible says, from our first parents, the first people that were first made in the first page of the Bible. We've inherited a bias away from God, a tendency to reject God and to replace God with ourselves, to put ourselves on the throne of the universe instead of him. We don't just do that occasionally. The Bible says we're born doing that. Even little cute innocent babies, within them, it's not visible at first. It becomes visible, trust me, I've got kids. It becomes something you're very aware of, this tendency to insist on ourselves as the the center of the universe. It's very hard for people to even understand, but the Bible explains it very well. The Bible says why we're like that, and it doesn't just affect our behavior. It doesn't just affect the way we as kids behave or as adults behave. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we believe. It affects the way we consider the evidence that's presented to us by God. Jesus talked about this vividly in one of his stories. You can go back in the New Testament to Luke's Gospel and chapter 16, where he's describing two people, a poor man and a rich man, who die, and one of them goes to heaven and one of them goes to hell. The poor man goes to heaven and the rich man's an evil man who goes to hell, and he's suffering in hell. I mean, it's a vivid story. It's supposed to be vivid. It's supposed to get our attention. It's not a happy story at all. But Jesus told stories to get our attention. Jesus did. Tender, gentle, kind, mild, merciful Jesus. He would speak about hell quite often because he wanted to wake the human race up to the reality. He wanted to like apply the smelling salts and get us thinking about serious things. And he says in this story that there's one guy that's gone to hell, one guy that's gone to heaven. And the man that's in hell, this is just obviously, this is a story. So he uses, you know, he's making it vivid by dramatizing it. And he shows the guy in hell crying out to God, and or crying out to Abraham in this case, and saying, let me go back to the world and warn my family about hell. And he's told, look, there's no point in going back. They won't believe you. They won't believe you, even if you go to them. And he says, but if I rise from the dead and go and tell them, they'll have to believe me. But this is what it says in verse 30. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And this is the striking thing that Jesus teaches. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So Jesus is saying something shocking here. He's saying, listen, even a resurrection from the dead will not persuade some people. Even a miracle as shocking as that, as dramatic and persuasive, people will still say, no, that's not good enough for me. That's not good enough evidence for me. We were talking about this in some depth last week, trying to clarify the point. It's a huge part. It's a huge part of what the Bible teaches. It's a major problem that we have. And we need to be alert to it and understand it. Otherwise, we're going to struggle when people say, prove to me that Christianity is true. And we'll think, oh, okay, let me use a few reasonable arguments for it. And we can walk away thinking, what happened? What went wrong? Why were they not persuaded by that? Well, perhaps you wouldn't have been persuaded by that at some stage of your life. There's a guy that went to see a doctor. This is a story you may have heard before. And he told the doctor, I need to see a very serious problem. The doctor says, what is it? He says, I'm dead. He says, okay, interesting. He sits him down, tries to say, why do you think you're dead? And he gives him a list of reasons. He says, okay, let me just explain to you why you're not dead, all right? Here are some reasons I think that you're not dead. And for example, you're breathing, you know, holds up a mirror to his mouth and he kind of breathes on it. And there's, you know, this kind of condensation on the glass. And isn't that proof that you, well, maybe some people after they've died, there's a bit of respiration or, you know, there must be some, you know, he tries to find a reason, an excuse. Eventually the doctor thinks, you know, brainwave, I got it. I know how to prove to this guy he's alive. He says, if I can prove to you beyond reasonable doubt that, well, beyond any doubt, that dead people don't bleed, will you believe me? He says, yeah, you can convince me if there's medical science behind it. So he gives him all these books, all the books off the shelves, and he puts them in front and says, here, see, proof, there you go. Dead men don't bleed. And he's okay, I get it, I agree with you. Excellent, you've proved it. And then he gets a scalpel and cuts him on the arm, and he starts bleeding. And he's looking at the blood come out, and it's like the scales are falling from his eyes. He's, I get it. I understand now. I see. He says, you understand? Says, yes, I understand. You've learned something? Yes, I've learned something. What have you learned? I've learned that dead men do bleed. So Jesus is making that point. He's saying, in the end, people will, the heart controls even the mind. And the heart can be so driven against God that even what seems powerful proof doesn't really make a dent. Second problem, I need to be quick. Second problem with proof or proving the reality of Jesus The idea of scientific proof is actually a bit problematic in itself. It's not that we shouldn't believe in scientific evidence and science and the pursuit of knowledge through science. That's a good thing. The Bible has nothing bad to say about that. You've got to understand, we wouldn't even have modern science if it hadn't been laid. The foundations of it were laid by the influence of Christianity in countries like ours hundreds of years ago. It's a beautiful, good gift from God. But here, there's some people go further than science. They go into what we might call scientism. Scientism is when you basically say there's only one way of knowing anything, and that is through scientific proof, scientific demonstration. Scientific evidence or proof is the only basis for knowledge. And anything that isn't proven scientifically isn't real. It isn't knowable. It's not to be taken seriously. Now, to be sure, there's not many people who really preach that idea. It's a small fraction of society, but it's quite a loud small fraction. And influential, and the idea seems to run in some places, this assumption, which, if you think about it, doesn't make sense. But it gets a lot of airtime, nevertheless. It gets a lot of respect. Some quite clever people will say it in the media, and people will think, sounds sensible and intellectual. But it's not. It's actually a fat contradiction. To say the only statements that can be held to be true are those that are scientifically proven is a self-contradiction, because that statement can't be scientifically proven. Do you see? You can't prove this theory at all. Not through science, you can't. So it falls on its own sword. It hangs on its own scaffold. It saws off its own branch, and other metaphors. It's like I just can't, you can't believe it. It doesn't make sense at the very heart. And let's think about it. We constantly believe things that you can't prove scientifically, and we do all right. There are other ways to know things than just through scientific proof. You don't really know that you exist through scientific proof. You don't know through scientific proof that you're not, Keanu Reeves in The Matrix, for other people who remember the 90s. It's a total myth to assume that everything has to be proven scientifically before we can take it seriously. I don't know that in the middle of the night, my wife won't get up and strangle me scientifically. I don't know it like that. But I've been sleeping happily next to her for 17 years, and I'm going to carry on. Because there's other ways of knowing things. More seriously, there are things that we know that we just know. Like, killing innocent children is wrong. We just know that. You are not going to prove that through science. You can't. You just can't prove that scientifically. You can't prove that rape is wrong through some scientific experiment. It can't be done. So I'm using that as an example to say there's some things that we just know, right? There are some things that you can know another way. There are whole loads of things that we have to use other means to be able to grasp. And so the whole idea of only being things being proven that way is problematic as well. One writer called Alvin Plantinga says that the idea that things only being true if they're proven scientifically is a little bit like the drunk guy who's driven home and he's dropped his keys near his car. And he's trying to find his keys before he gets to his front door. But he's not looking around his car, he's looking by his front door. Not looking in the right place. And someone says, well, why, where did you drop your key? Oh, I dropped it over by the car. Well, why are you looking around here near your house? Because there's a lamppost here. The light's a lot better. So that's just an illustration of the point. You get it? It's just because there's a certain kind of knowledge that we can grow in, which is good. Using science is a huge and amazing benefit and a gift. But we're still looking in the wrong place if we're only looking there for some of the answers to these other questions. And like I say, some of the answers are things we already kind of know, right? A better way to investigate might then be to examine the world that we're in, the information that we have from the world that we're in, and consider whether the Christian explanation of the world is the one that makes the most sense of the world. Or does the explanation that our culture tends to be preaching most of the time, I guess the explanation that we're used to hearing from whatever, from friends, colleagues, family, certainly the media, a lot of the institutions in our society, is the idea that the world is basically godless. If there is a God, that God, he, she, it, is irrelevant. There's no significant role. There's no God, really. The world is a material universe. That's all it is. That's all there really, really is. Well, consider that. Consider carefully whether that holds up, whether that makes sense, if you scrutinize it, if you test it and check it. So that's a big problem as well. The problem of trying to prove the reality of Jesus through proof, scientific proof, is that it doesn't tend to apply. We have to use other means, rather like the policeman in the fantastic thriller who uses the information that he or she has accumulated to make the right decision. The evidence I've got, this gun, these fingerprints, these testimonies from people nearby, these alibis, all the information that I've got, I have to put together an explanation for all this that fits well with all the information. Surely that's the way to evaluate worldviews. The view of the world that the Bible suggests, that Jesus gives us, does it hold true to how we find life? How we find reality, the existence of good and evil, the existence of guilt? I mean, consider for a moment the fact that guilt exists. Guilt is something we can squash and deny and push down and perhaps trying to explain away through, evolution and some kind of psychoanalytic theories. Oh, we people feel guilt, we have guilt feelings, but guilt isn't a real thing. It's not actually real. Guilt doesn't mean anything. It doesn't correspond to anything real, like God. It's just a feeling we got to deal with. It's just kind of hanging over from the past, from evolution. Well, yeah, there's different theories, I'm sure, but think about it. Is that enough for us? Is that going to actually correspond with the reality of our lives to just squash guilt down? I guess a lot of people will perhaps try to resist the idea of there being a God, resist Christianity, resist the idea that Jesus is alive. Just push that out from my. I don't want to know about that. I could do my life without that. But then struggle for their lives with a real problem of guilt. It actually, guilt actually stays with them. They don't know how to deal with it. And Jesus isn't relevant to me, but I have this huge problem of guilt. Well, I want to put it to you that maybe Jesus is incredibly relevant to you, because denying your guilt is a poor solution. We don't need to deny guilt. That's not the answer. The answer is forgiveness. It's given us in Jesus Christ, who is the answer to everything that we need. Let me give you the third reason really quickly, okay? So we talked about two problems with trying to prove the reality of Jesus. The third is that we can try to prove that God is real and maybe succeed to the point where someone will say, yeah, okay, I accept that it makes sense. I accept that Christianity makes sense. Or even, perhaps better said, I accept that there is a God. I accept there is a God. But we may have achieved something quite exciting by persuading someone through a few steps. But actually, according to Jesus, that person hasn't necessarily moved any closer to God. By accepting that there is a God, we haven't necessarily been brought back into friendship with him. We're not at peace with him necessarily. So knowing that God is there, or even knowing that Christianity makes sense, is only at best a step towards something that actually reasonable, persuasive evidence can only kind of achieve a bit of. One of the French mathematicians of a few hundred years ago, one of the most famous and brilliant thinkers of all time, absolute true genius, Blaise Pascal, he used to say, the heart has reasons that reason cannot understand. You can be reasonably persuaded of something, but in your heart still resist it, still not have it really, not accept it, not embrace it fully. Because the heart has its own reasons. The heart has its way of connecting with truth and reality. He also talked about an occasion, this is Pascal, in his own life. So he was an extraordinary person who spent his life really reflecting on these very things I'm talking about today, I'm trying to describe to you, trying to explain. He had an extraordinary encounter which no one knew about till after he died. He wrote a lot of things down, but one of the things he wrote down, he kept sewn in, a piece of paper sewn into the lining of his coat that he wore all his life. No one found it until he died. But the piece of paper described an extraordinary moment in his life that changed his perspective on all of these things. And let me just read to you, it will come up on the screen, the words he uses. He says, in the year of grace 1654, on Monday 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ. He's describing an experience of God. He's saying it lasted quite a long time. This is just an excerpt. It's a bit longer than the original piece. But what he's saying is something that persuasive proofs could only get you so far with. To actually begin a relationship with God is to go further than to be sort of persuaded that he's there, sort of persuaded that Jesus might be real. The Bible might have something to say, and that's good. And friend, that's if maybe that's the stage you're at personally, and I'm really pleased for you, but you need to understand that that's a step that you need to add to develop a relationship with God. Pascal's talking about an encounter. He's talking about an experience. He's talking about the reasons that the heart has that are greater than just reason and logic. The person who believes in Jesus Christ and has built a life of trusting in him, talking with him, listening to him, learning from him, praying for things and having God answer their prayers and making decisions with their life that are based on faith, giving up time and personal preferences and loving other people and laying their lives down for other people and doing practical things with their thought life, with their decisions, with their finance, with their time. That person that does those things, that pursues a relationship with Jesus, that says, yeah, I'm persuaded of the truth of this, but I'm going to go further than just accept that it makes sense. I'm going to reach out to this Jesus as a person. I'm going to call out to him. Well, that person can come into a relationship with a person called Jesus, which is kind of effectively a different kind of proof. You get to know him, and it's like, I know him like I know a friend. I know him intimately. If you said, how do you know your wife to me? I wouldn't be trying to use all the proofs that I need to just be sure that she's real. It goes beyond that. It almost becomes a silly question. And there'll be many people, even in this church, who might even, through this series of messages that we're doing this autumn, be thinking, this doesn't apply to me so much because I'm not struggling so much with the doubts and the questions. I'm persuaded of Jesus. I know he's real. He's been so real to me that I just feel peaceful about that. I'm not worried about whether it's real or not anymore. And if that is you, thank you for your patience in going through this series with us. Don't forget this is still good for you because A, you will still struggle with the temptations to doubt at other stages of your life. And B, you need to learn how to help people who will struggle, who have questions and need to know good explanations and so on. But the reality, like I say, is that there's a way of knowing God that kind of takes it beyond just the various arguments that we might use. It makes them sound almost a little technical. One illustration of this, there was a preacher, he's still alive actually, Billy Graham. He's one of the most effective communicators in history, spoken to more people about Jesus than any other person in one lifetime. And during the 60s, there was a series of articles in the secular media about what was called the God is dead theology. There was a cover story for Time magazine, big question, three words, is God dead, question mark. And it was a big kind of buzz in the media. What do we believe about God? Is he really there? And someone asked Billy Graham at this time, said, so Dr. Graham, do you believe that God is dead? Just to kind of get the conversation going. And Billy Graham was perhaps refused the temptation to try and come up with a sophisticated answer. He just said, of course he's not dead. I was talking with him just this morning. And that might sound like a really kind of cute or even lazy answer. But actually, for the person who's walking in relationship with Jesus Christ, it's completely the right answer. It makes so much sense. Because it's like, why would I try to prove to you that someone I know so closely is not dead? He's in my life. I'm in his life. And here's the thing, and I want you to hear this as my last point before I hand over to the rest of the meeting. This whole series of messages isn't intended to just get us all speculating and theorizing. The invitation that Jesus extends as he reaches out to the whole lost, confused, biased, darkened world is not to have just a conversation about whether there's possibly a God and an eternity, right and wrong, heaven, hell, are these things true? That's okay, that's good, it plays its part. But he reaches out and says, I want you to know me. I want you to know, not just to think I might be there, I want you to know me. As a friend, as a person in your life. Jesus says that, the very words I began this message with. He says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. You might think, well, does that mean we have to have what Pascal had? Do we have to have some fire experience that shows that God's real? Well, I pray that many of you will. That's good, to experience the reality and the power of God is good. Something we should ask for. We should say, God, please meet me, speak to me powerfully, show yourself to me in a powerful way. But here's the thing, I wouldn't idolize that. I wouldn't make the fire and the power to be the answer, because you might be thinking, well, if only I had an experience, then I would never struggle with any doubts. I would never be the same again. The truth is, it wouldn't necessarily change you. Just one pow wouldn't necessarily make all the difference. The proof of that is the fact that Jesus' disciples, the 12 disciples, after the resurrection, they've seen much more than we've seen. They've seen the most astonishing miracles ever. One after another, just been with him for years, just seen the stunning, mighty miracles, time after time after time. Still, when they were told Jesus is risen from the dead, at least one of them did not believe. Still didn't believe. Poor Thomas in John chapter 20. I just can't believe it. I don't believe it. I won't believe it. What's that saying? It's saying you can be, like I said earlier, given a whole load of dramatic encounters, but still wrestle afterwards. What is all that about? What does that actually mean? Is that real? Is that still real? It doesn't feel very real this week. If you live your faith just by the experiences, good and exciting as they are, you will probably go up and down, up and down, up and down in your confidence. The thing that I'm inviting you to is certainly going to involve and include experiences. I hope it will, but it's more than that. It's an ongoing relationship with someone. It's knowing him in the 24/7. It's knowing him in the realities, in the struggles, the pains, the things you go through. Even the times when you think, where is he? Sometimes in my life, some of the most dramatic experiences with God that I've had, and I've been blessed to have many, dramatic, extraordinary moments of the power, the reality of God. Just mind-blowing, just wow. Do you know they've been followed very often by weeks of confusion, doubt, what's going on, where is God? Well, why is that? Well, one quick answer that I'll finish with is that we're still in the middle of the story. You know, in those films, you know, those kind of murder mysteries, the detective sometimes gets it ages before the end. They get it. They know who did it. They just know. I know who did it. But they spend the rest of the story having to kind of just accumulate argument, explain. They need to find the weighty evidence that will blow the whole thing open. And there's this crisis moment at the end of those stories, those movies or whatever, where it's like it becomes clear and public. And what the one detective has known all along, has just learned and understood, is explained and understood publicly. And the Bible teaches a kind of version of that. That we live in a world that's not finished its story yet. The things that we know, the Bible says one day we will know even as he knows. We'll know him like he knows us. One day, trying to have confidence, remembering, trusting, holding on to the things that we've been persuaded of, even through the dark moments, the difficult seasons, the sleepless nights, the lonely years or months of our lives where we just think, where's God? What's he doing? Times where we're really confused and struggling, all of that battle will be replaced by sight. We'll see him. We'll know him in the way that he knows us. It'll be totally different. And in the meantime, we have a chance. If you don't know Jesus, you have a chance to reach out and get to know him now. You say, I don't know everything. I don't know everything like God knows, but I know enough. I've seen enough. I'm persuaded enough. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. If you've never done that before, we invite you to do that. If you want to know why we're persuaded of it, we invite you to ask us to investigate, to come to Alpha, for example, find out more and more and more about it. And if you're feeling like, yeah, what you said earlier about guilt, that is my problem. That is my struggle. I know there's a right and a wrong. I know there is. People try and cheer me up and tell me I'm not that bad, but I know that the stuff I've done is real. The stuff I've said, the stuff I've thought is real. The stuff I should have said, should have done, should have thought, but didn't, is real. I know that's wrong. I know there's a burden of guilt on my life. Maybe you just know it and you think, how could that ever be dealt with? How can that ever go? You might try everything to try and make yourself feel better. Try and deal with the past. Try and make things nicer. Try and turn over a new leaf. Never seems to work. I tell you, Jesus Christ is offered to you. It's the answer. He says in the verse I read to you, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. That's how good he is. He's the one that took the penalty, pays the price, so you could be free. You could be safe with him. That's the good news. That's why Christianity is called good news. Let's pray together right now. Father, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. And we pray right now as we celebrate him, as we sing, would you be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.